Whether you are less than 10 years old today, or whether you are more than 90 years old today, whether you are male or female, or rich or poor, or anything in between, there is a common enemy that we all face every day, and it is called temptation. Temptation. We're all familiar with temptation on a first-name basis. Temptation seems to be our constant companion day by day. Sometimes we stand in victory over temptation and we put our foot upon its neck in triumph. Other times temptation has its way with us and leaves us whipped and beaten and defeated. We continue this morning in our summer series on facing the challenges of living in a broken world, how to survive in a manner that is for God's glory and for our good. This morning brings us to this topic of facing temptation. By way of a look ahead, next Sunday we're going to be talking about the challenge of unanswered prayer. How do we handle that? How do we understand it? And then the following week on the 14th, when our children wander from the faith. And then on the 21st, we're going to talk about what you may not look at as a pothole, but success. Because probably 10 times as many who fall by failures fall by way of success. So we'll talk about that. And then on the 5th of October, we'll talk about facing illness. And we sure seem to have been having our share of that. And even untimely death. But let's look at temptation this morning. I want to divide this message into three parts. I want to talk about the nature of temptation, the anatomy of temptation, and then I want to talk about overcoming it. How to have victory over it. So let's begin with the nature of temptation. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I'd like to go back to the beginning as we identify some things about the nature of temptation. Genesis chapter 3, I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. This is the entrance of sin into the human race. These are our spiritual parents, as it were, Adam and Eve. And when Adam and Eve sinned, we all sinned. They represented us. You say, that's not fair. You would have done the same thing, and so would I. The propensity to rebel against God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden before the scenario of chapter 3 played out. But make no mistake about it, Satan was planning this attack, and in it he demonstrates his MO, his modus operandi, that he still uses today. The parameters were clear. Eat of any tree in the garden, but of this one tree do not eat of its fruit. We see here, and I look at it very quickly, and for some of you at Pine Brook, you know that our speaker, Steve Cornell, spent a good bit of time in this passage. as he talked about seeing or looking for Satan in all the wrong places. Satan, first of all, comes and he brings doubt against God's word. Satan doubts God's word in our lives. Did God really say? The intention, the motive, the modus operandi is to plant a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Secondly, Satan denies God's word. So when Eve answered him, entered into that dialogue with him, and then he outright denied God's word and said, "You will not surely die. What are you, some kind of a fool to believe that?" Denying God's word is a continuing part of Satan's craftiness. And thirdly, he distorts God's word. You will be like God. In this attack, Satan attacks the character of God and he attacks the motives of God. He attacks the character of God. He attacks the motives of God. Remember, Satan is crafty. Satan is shrewd. He's cunning. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, then she was sucked in. He takes something that will never be for your good. He will take something that will bring a momentary pleasure. I like the way someone, even in this congregation, wrote me a note and said, Satan brings to us a package of poison presented in a beautifully wrapped package. A package of poison. But he presents it in a beautifully wrapped package with a pretty bow on it and makes it so appealing. He takes something that'll never be for your good, something that will bring but a momentary pleasure, something that will always dishonor God, and he makes it appear to be something it's not. That's temptation. Temptation is the enticement to do wrong by promise of pleasure or gain. Now, I just want to mention a couple of things as it relates to the nature of temptation here. Actually, more than a couple, but I have four of them here. First of all, temptation is never from God. Now, we'll see that in the next passage we look at, but I want to get it out here right now. Temptation is never from God, for God cannot tempt anyone towards evil. That's what James chapter 1 will tell us. Temptation's origination is always a joint effort between Satan and our own flesh, our own disposition towards evil. Temptation is never from God. Number two, temptation itself is never sin. The temptation is never sin. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We'll touch or at least refer to that passage this morning, yet he was without sin. Holiness is no safeguard against temptation coming into your life. Now, holiness is the, by definition, it's when we withstand temptation, when we stand firm. That's an aspect, that's a part of what it means to be holy, to walk in obedience. But I don't care how holy you get in your life, you'll never outgrow temptation. That is, you can never come to a point in your life when you say, finally I passed the test and now I can put that behind me. There will always be temptation that will be our constant companion. You'll never put it behind you once and for all. Temptation is inevitable. Scriptures say when you are tempted, not if. That's three. Number four, we are no match to stand up against Satan. We are even no match to stand up against the wiles, against the power of our own flesh. We need God's help every day. Let's look at the anatomy of a temptation, or the anatomy of temptation. Turn with me, if you would, back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. By the way, as we go through this, I hope that you're beginning to sort of think about the areas of temptation that seem to be most difficult for you. We all have them. And Satan certainly knows our personal weaknesses, our tendencies, the areas that we're prone, and certainly he is crafty enough to then attack those areas. But it's interesting because on the flip side of that, I believe it's in also those areas that we think we've got no problem that, again, as Paul says, be careful when you think you stand firm, lest you fall. So James chapter 1, the anatomy of temptation, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. By the way, the word for trials in verse 2 of this section and verse 12, and the word for tempting is really the same Greek word. And context will tell you which way it is to be understood, as a test or as a temptation towards evil, a solicitation to evil. And we're told that God has nothing to do with that, as we'll see in a moment. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's stop right there. Let me emphasize first what James says about God's character. I've alluded to this already. God is good all the time. God is the giver of only good and perfect gifts. And so right after the information about temptation and sin, he talks about God being a good God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. It's not the fact that he is the one who's sending temptation, that's not the character of God. The way the text reads here is that God is not even indirectly. It's not that he's not just directly involved, he's not even indirectly engaged in bringing us into sin in any way. When we sin, it is solely our choice as a believer in Jesus Christ. At the heart of every temptation is at least two lies. Number one, God's character is flawed. So again, I mentioned it briefly before, but when God said, you shall surely die, he lied. That's what Satan was saying, that Satan was bringing to Eve. So when God said that, you shall surely die, he was lying. You're not going to surely die. He's trying to scare you. He's bringing some idle threats to you. And if he lied once, he'll lie again. In every temptation, we're drawn to believe that God is a liar, that he doesn't really mean what he says, and somehow we can get away with something. Secondly, the lie that God's motive is flawed. Somehow that God has withheld something good from us. And somehow yielding to that temptation will open the door to that which God has withheld from you. And in reaching out and grabbing that, you will experience what God's keeping from you. His motive is attacked. Satan said, you'll be like God. In every temptation, we're drawn to believe that God is a liar. We're drawn to believe that God is withholding something good from us that we'll experience in the temptation, or that God was not serious about what he said about the consequences of our sin. That's why it's attractive. And that's why there's a battle of the mind going on. In describing the anatomy of temptation, James uses a fishing analogy. And then he goes into an analogy of a childbirth. And a child. But it's really quite simple to follow this analogy. There are four steps in this analogy. There is, first of all, the external bait. Each one of us is tempted when, by our own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That's the anatomy of temptation and sin. That's the life cycle here that James is describing. There's, first of all, the external bait. That word entice means to lure by the use of a bait. There's an initial attraction. There's an enticement that is seeking to drag us, or to carry us, or to draw us away from where we should be. So here is the external bait. It appeals to us. It appeals to our fleshly desires. It appeals to our motives. It appeals to our appetites. It appeals to that propensity that we have deep within our hearts. That's the external bait. The second then is the inner desire. Without the inner desire of our heart, it's called lust. It's that evil desire for whatever it may be. Without that inner desire of our heart, the external bait would be powerless. It wouldn't be a temptation if it wouldn't appeal to us and then draw us, drag us towards it, enticing us. This is where our sin nature comes in, our propensity to evil. As Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Saved or not, the heart, that sin nature, stands in opposition to everything that God stands for. That's why David prayed, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Paul described it by saying, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do, O wretched man that I am. We can be drawn away to anything that appeals to our flesh. The desire to take revenge, to be lazy, to overeat, to cheat, to fight, to yield to sensual desires, to be selfish, to envy, to hold grudges, to judge others, to lie, to criticize, to find satisfaction for our desires somewhere outside of God's parameters that He has set up for our own good. And then how often do we blame our yielding to temptation? We blame it on that external source. And so we blame my boss. We blame my work situation. I blame my kids. I blame my spouse. I blame my financial situation. I blame that jerk I have to deal with all the time. I blame the nut driving on I-95. I blame the stress in my life. We're masters at placing the blame on someone or something else. That's what Adam and Eve did. Blame. Eve blamed the serpent, and then Adam blamed Eve, and the blame game began, and it continues to this day. But the only reason you walk through that doorway called temptation is because you hear your name being called. That temptation's got your name on it, and you're drawn and you're dragged. The deep desires of your heart draw you away. That's why what is a temptation for you may not be a temptation for me. And what may be a temptation for me won't be a temptation for you. We're different in those things. Again, Satan knows those differences. The external bait, the inner desire. Thirdly, taking the bait, we sin. We act on our evil desire. Desire conceives. It gives birth to sin. James says, every temptation has one goal, that is your sin. The temptation draws you away. Your desire responds to it. Your desire grows through enticement, and your desire finally conceives the decision to sin. Whatever it may be. Feelings go to thoughts and then to choices that we make. And it may be the spoken word through which we sin. It may be an outright action that is sinful. It may be an attitude that is sinful, or it may be in our choice even not to do something that we know we should do. And then fourthly, it talks about the consequences. Sin always gives birth to death. Back to Genesis 3, you will surely die, and Adam and Eve died. They began, in a sense, to die physically. though they didn't die physically immediately, the process of dying began. But immediately, instantaneously, they died spiritually. Dead. They were spiritually separated from God. Sin always has its consequences. Every sin grows. If you've given into rage, rage grows. If you've given into lust, lust grows. If you've given into the love of money grows. Sin is never satisfied with only one time. Sin is addictive. Sin grows like a living organism from conception to birth to full grown. Between birth and full grown are all the intermediate stages as sin grows and develops. One sin grows and spreads to the next sin and the next. Sin is never satisfied with the same level of the same sin and degenerates into deeper and longer sin. Sin seeks to rule in your life. Every sin you commit digs your grave. Never believe for a moment the lie that just let me sin this one more time, as every sin strengthens itself against you for the next time. Let's move to overcoming temptation. Paul said, "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is victory. In facing temptation, it would be a hopeless message if now we said, "Let's pray and be dismissed." God has given to us victory over temptation. He strengthens us. He enables us. He has already won the victory, that now He invites us to walk in that victory that He has already won. Now here is where a lot of times we want 10 easy steps to overcoming temptation. It doesn't work that way. And I'm going to quickly just give you some thoughts that I hope in putting these together as a picture will help us as we face temptation every day. Number one, we've got to embrace our identity in Jesus Christ. We've got to embrace our identity in Jesus Christ. Romans 6. Read it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Romans 6 is our identity in Christ. Romans chapter 7 talks about the battle that rages within. And Romans chapter 8 talks about the victory that is ours through walking by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" And then in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves, reckon yourself. Consider this truth that you are dead to sin. Not that I have to aspire to be dead to sin. Not that I have to hope that happens. You are dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. That's a fact of our spiritual identity. No believer ever sins out of necessity, but always by choice. Again, the clock moves on. We need to understand our identity in Christ, who we are. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, "If a rhinoceros comes into this room, I will acknowledge its presence, but I will grant that rhinoceros no authority over me." We need to know our identity and understand the victory that Christ has won, that we walk in. And Romans 8 says again, the choosing to walk by the Spirit. Number two, and I'm going to do it quickly. Trust that God has built in a way of escape for you. Look for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. verses 12 and 13. Familiar verses. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up against it or under it. Don't ever think that you're immune to any temptation. Not me. That'll never happen to me. When you think you're standing firm, that's when you fall. Don't ever think you're immune to any temptation. Don't ever think you're able to stand on your own. Don't ever think that your situation is particularly unique and therefore God makes an exception for you. And don't ever think that God will let you down. Trust that God has built in a way of escape for you. Look for it and take it. Number three, remember God's goodness and grace. Boy, I wish I could develop this a little bit more. I remember when I found this and I marked it in my Bible, and it's something that has helped me tremendously. And that is to remember God's goodness and grace. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife and the whole situation there? Potiphar had put Joseph in command of the whole household, of all of his belongings, of everything he had. And then, of course, Potiphar's wife came and seduced him. But look at what Joseph did when she came. He refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Now that's Joseph saying, man, God has been, my master has been so good to me in giving me all of these things. How can I turn around and spit in his face? Now you put it into the context spiritually. My God has been so gracious to me. And when we sin and when we yield to temptation, we spit in his face. To me, it helps. Remembering God's goodness and grace. There's that song. Does he still feel the nails every time I sin? Does he still feel the pain every time I sin? I don't know the theology of that, but I know it grieves his heart. That I know. And he's a good and gracious God. Boy, fourthly, integrate the Word of God into your mind and heart consistently and diligently. I don't have time to look at James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25, but it says in there two times, don't be deceived. I think it's interesting that in the same context he talks about the anatomy of a temptation, right after that he talks about the importance of the Word of God in your life, of humbly receiving and accepting that Word of God. And not to be deceived, not to just simply hear it, but to be doers of it, to put it into practice. Integrating the Word of God into our lives. That's what James talks about, right in that context. Read it. Go back and read it. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Interesting, the only offensive weapon of the believer's armor is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Use it. Took my pills this morning for my type 2 diabetes, and I have it right by my dresser, you know. Never thought I'd be using one of them things Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Oh, my God. And there they are. I go to the doctor and my sugar's sky high, and he says, "So, are you taking the pills I gave you?" "Nah. It's a pain in the neck. I can't remember them. So I just threw them away." And he'd say, "Well, then I really can't help you. God's given to us His Word, and yet we neglect it. We avoid it." Again, Scripture's so clear on the place of the Word of God in walking in obedience and living in victory over temptation. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your Word. I seek you with all my heart. Don't let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." I mentioned Matthew chapter 4. You know that account. Many of you do. In every temptation, Jesus answered the devil saying, "It is written." And he referenced the truth of God's Word. He didn't rely on his feelings. He didn't dialogue really with Satan and get into some kind of a justification or argument. He said, "It is written. It is written." And three times, and then it tells us that Satan left. Resist the devil at every turn, number five. Humble yourself, James says. Submit, draw near, wash your hands and purify your heart. That's all a part of resisting the devil. Sixthly, make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. Make no provision for the flesh. Whenever possible, take action that will keep you far from the temptation that you're able to do. You can't always avoid temptation. Sometimes we can, knowing our weakness. So there are things we can do. Now, I quickly reference Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' words. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus isn't teaching self-mutilation, but he's teaching personal responsibility. So when I say we can't do it on our own, we need God's help, that we do, but it doesn't preclude us from responsibilities that we have in standing firm against temptation, in applying the Word of God to our hearts and lives, in doing those things that will put us in that place where we can walk in the victory that Jesus Christ has provided for us. It also speaks of the seriousness of sin in our lives. Seven, remember the nature of Satan and his desire to destroy you and everything good in your life. Yes, there are passing pleasures of sin, but they will soon be replaced with the harvest from hell. And all of us can relate to what that means to some extent or another. My point there is that when it looks so good, that package of poison that looks so appealing, so attractive, so wonderful, with so much promise, remember, Satan's got one thing in store for you, your destruction. He wants to destroy everything that he can destroy about what God is doing in your life. He can't take your soul. God owns that. You've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But he can rob you of your testimony, of your joy, of your vitality, of your fruitfulness. And I tell you, it can be pretty depressing, a message on facing temptation. You know, if we happen to be in that part of our life right now when we just have succumbed to temptation and some temptation seems to have its foot on our throat, it can be a pretty depressing message this morning. And I don't want to leave depressed. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God always begins where we are. So again, one of the evidences of a heart that's seeking after God is when we do give in to temptation, we quickly acknowledge that and we humble ourselves and we repent. And we seek and we turn around. We seek to walk in obedience. I know some of you are discouraged because you seem to fall into the same temptation over and over and over again. There's probably a sin that every one of us has that's true of. Again, God has forgiven every sin, past, present, and future. It's washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Day by day, committing our way unto Him. There's no magic formula, but abiding in Christ, remaining in Him, His Word. Saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. He loves to hear that. No to Satan, no to the flesh. Yes, Lord, I want to follow you. Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy that cleanses us from every sin, past, present, and future. Thank you that when we sin, you've given to us the promise that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that that fellowship can be restored and that intimacy of relationship, Lord. I thank you that when we sin, we never cease to be your child, your son or your daughter. But as your children, you love us all the time. But that's not to say we don't face consequences. And I pray, Lord, that you know where each one of us is today. Meet us where we need to be met. For the one who right now is discouraged and defeated, Lord, if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that they may begin to understand the victory that you've won, their identity in Christ, that the forgiveness that's been granted. Lord, work in our hearts that we might have a greater understanding of your grace and a greater desire, Lord, out of that grace to live our lives in lavish gratitude for your lavish grace. And a part of that gratitude to walk in obedience to you. Keep us, Lord, from falling into those sins that are so easily entangling us, but to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Let us consider him that we will not grow weary and lose heart. In Jesus' name we pray.